The book of Haggai. Very short book toward the end of the Old Testament. The book of Haggai. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 this morning, looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is the word of our God. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, we pray that your spirit would give us a clear grasp of your truth this morning, that we might see what you require of us, Lord, and what you have done for us in Christ, that we would see the gospel and cling to it as our only lifeline. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Haggai is one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor, not because of their length, not because that they're less important than the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, and especially not minor in terms of their forcefulness. This is especially true of the book of Haggai. Recall the situation that gave rise to our passage this morning. Babylon was taken over by the Persian king Cyrus, who decreed that all of the Israelites who had been taken into captivity, all the Israelites were now allowed to return to their capital city, Jerusalem. And they could rebuild the temple. And they, the Jews, were elated at this news. God was finally fulfilling his promise of restoration, just as he said he would. So the Israelites return to Jerusalem to begin temple reconstruction. But then remember, we were told in the book of Ezra that they encounter opposition from northerners. And eventually there's a new Persian king who replaces Cyrus. And this new Persian king, he puts a stop to the temple building project. And so the joy of the people was stifled by the political forces of their day. But Haggai tells us that that was not the primary reason that the construction ceased. The main problem, he says, was with the Jews themselves. They had returned with every intention of being faithful, but they met resistance. Then they threw up their hands in defeat and said, "Well, if we can't build God's house, we'll just focus on our own homes. Might as well work on those." And so they spent all of their energy, all of their resources, and 16 years making their homes exquisite, nicely decorated, while the temple sat in ruins, unfinished, untouched. God wasn't too happy, as you might imagine. He sent temporal judgments upon his people to shake them out of their spiritual stupor. He withheld the rain we were told, so that their crops would not be watered and would not produce. There was famine, there was drought, there wasn't enough clothing even to keep them warm. Yet they persisted in their disobedience, unaware that it was the Lord's hand through these judgments. It was His hand that was chastising them. And so what did God do next? He raised up His prophet Haggai, who called them to consider their ways. Consider their ways. Consider what's happening to you. God is disciplining you because of your misplaced priorities. You've abandoned what is most important in your lives as the people of God. What is most important? God Himself. They abandoned the Lord for the sake of their own homes. They abandoned worship for the sake of material comforts. And we saw quite clearly last time in the first message of this book that this problem of prioritizing earthly riches above heavenly riches, above the Lord, it's not unique to their day, but it finds its way into our own lives as well. And as Haggai says in verse 8 of chapter 1, the great offense of this is that we end up exchanging God's pleasure and glory for our own. When our first priority is to build up our own house, our own kingdom, as it were, instead of God's, we rob Him of the honor due His name. That was Haggai's first message. And our passage this morning is about the impact of his preaching upon the people of God. What fruit did the Word of God bear or bring about in their lives? Well, the first thing that we see is that the Lord convicted His people of their sin. He showed them that their hearts were not at all in the right place. Their lives were not focused on the right things, upon heavenly things. Now, you won't read the word conviction in our passage, but it's certainly implied, given the positive outcome of Haggai's sermon. And you especially see it, though, in verse 12, which says that the governor of Judah and the high priest and all of the remnant, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. The word for obeyed in verse 12 is better translated as heard or listened. So the people listened carefully to Haggai's message because they recognized it as God's message. It was God's voice. It was the voice of the Lord. They understood that what Haggai said is what God was saying to them. And he said, consider their ways. So that's exactly what they did. And they recognized it wasn't right to let the weeds choke out the temple foundation while they installed this fine, nice wood paneling in their own homes. They realized that they were not being faithful to the Lord. And it says, they feared the Lord. In other words, they were convicted. That's what we should see here. They were convicted about their sin. And now conviction, that can be one of those topics that sometimes we'd rather do without. Christians so often think about conviction completely in negative terms. Conviction brings to mind other words like guilt, perhaps, or despair. And so, like most human beings who prefer pleasure over pain, we'd rather avoid conviction. We don't like conviction. Maybe for you, conviction conjures up a certain image of God that's not very pleasant. Perhaps you picture Him as a tyrant who's just there to whip you into shape with His word, who's ready to pounce on you as soon as you mess up. Maybe you think of Him as an angry parent who's just tapping His foot, looking down upon you with displeasure. Well, in this way, God is really no different than Pharaoh. And so if you view the Lord this way, all conviction does is remind you of what you've done wrong and that God is upset with you and you think He'll never be pleased with you. If that's your understanding of conviction, that it's purely negative, then it's no wonder you want to distance yourself from it as much as possible. But what we need to realize, and what our text shows us, is that conviction is actually birthed out of God's grace. It's birthed out of His grace. It's God extending His hand to us to pull us out of our sins. Think about it. The Lord didn't have to use Haggai to wake up His people. He could have let them continue in their sin, completely unconcerned for their well-being. But that's not what a loving father does. He knew that his children would not turn back to him on their own. He knew the only way to reclaim them was if he intervened on their behalf. So he raised up Haggai. He sent forth his word to change their hearts. Only when the purity of his word softened their hard hearts would they be reconciled with their God. Only when they were lifted out of their sin would they seek the things of the Lord. And this heart change began with conviction, as it always does. So what we have to understand here is that God convicting us of our sin, whenever it happens, it's an act of his grace. It's for the purpose of restoration. There's an example of this in Acts 2. After Peter preaches his sermon at Pentecost, Luke tells us how the listeners responded to Peter's preaching. He says that after the Jews listened to Peter, quote, they were cut to the heart. The word of God pierced them. They were broken over their sin. The Spirit softened them. Now, did this conviction sting? Was it a completely painless experience? Well, I think the language of being cut to the heart shows us that it wasn't painless. Peter just told them that they had crucified the righteous Son of God, that they condemned the spotless Lamb to death. It's safe to assume that they were sorrowful over what they had done. But that crushing weight drove them to Christ, who then lifted it away from them in forgiveness. Conviction didn't lead to condemnation, but restoration and eternal life. But taking this to heart depends upon how you view your relationship with God. If he is your judge, then conviction will drive you away from him. It'll drive you to anger, to bitterness, to despair. But if God is your loving Father, you'll view conviction as part of his discipline. It might sting, but it's a necessary part of what it means to repent. And as uncomfortable as it is, we need to feel this sting of conviction too. Because what happened to the Israelites, we know, is the same thing that happens to us. God's priorities are not always our priorities. Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added and given to us. But what's first for him is sometimes second for us, or third, or fourth, or further down the list. We often neglect God's temple, which in our age is us. The temple is the church. Now, you might think that this is an easy message in one way for a pastor to preach on. I mean, don't pastors get paid to love the church? Don't we get paid for that? Isn't that why I'm up here? But notice who's mentioned first, in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Who's mentioned first? Zerubbabel. Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. Joshua was the high priest. Joshua was the guy who led the worship services. The leaders of God's people were among the unfaithful. So, in other words, this is a message for all of us. Everyone should feel the sting of conviction here. And as we'll see later, this isn't simply about, with when we consider misplaced priorities, this isn't just about fixing our schedules, but our hearts. It's about our motivations for doing what we do. We might be serving the church. We might be actively building upon the temple foundation, but our labors aren't always aimed at God's glory and pleasure. Sometimes they're aimed at our own. Our work isn't always joyful, nor do we always imitate the selfless, sacrificial love of our Savior. And so our text says very clearly that it is healthy. It is necessary to be convicted about this. We need to ask the Lord to open our eyes so that we can see where we are not being faithful in caring for his church. But remember that the purpose of this conviction is to bring us to restoration. This is exactly what God did for the Israelites. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. God brought the Israelites to their knees, and then he lifted them up with his grace, comforting them with his very presence. Now, there's so much bound up within this particular promise of God, the promise that he is with his people. Probably the most obvious implication of what this means is that God forgave them of their sins, right? Israel neglected the Lord, yet he answers their neglect saying, I'm with you. What are these? These are words of forgiveness. We have to see that first, right? These are words of forgiveness. These are words of pardon. And notice that this is entirely God's doing. Israel didn't initiate reconciliation. They were running from the Lord. They were serving their own selfish, sinful desires. They didn't wise up on their own. God had to pursue them. He snatched them out of their sins and restored his relationship with them, not because they deserved it, but only because he is gracious. So the first thing to see here is that God promising his presence to them means he has reclaimed them. He has washed away their sins. But this promise has much broader implications. You see it woven throughout the entire Old Testament. The Lord initiates a relationship with Abraham, the first patriarch, promising to dwell with him. He makes that same promise then to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then to Jacob. When you read the story of Joseph even, you see many times the Lord remained with Joseph, whether it was while Joseph was in prison in the pit or when he rose and was exalted to power in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let the Hebrews leave Egyptian bondage. Moses is nervous. He says, who am I, God, that I should say this to Pharaoh? Who am I to lead all of your people out of Egypt? And to calm his fears and to reassure Moses, God says, I will be with you. I'll be with you. His abiding presence was the reason that Moses could go forward with his mission in complete confidence. The same language of God being with his people, it's repeated in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, often in contexts of hardship, suffering, tribulation. The Lord promises to be with his people, to deliver them from their enemies, to be their shield, to be their protector, to strengthen them, and to comfort them. So you repeatedly see God obligate himself to his people in a very personal way. And to try and wrap our heads around what this means, just think that no gift of God, think about this, no gift of God is greater than the gift of himself. No gift of God is greater than the gift of himself. He could wrap up the entire universe in nice shiny paper with a nice bow on top, the whole creation in a nice gift box, and he could give it to his people, but it wouldn't meet man's greatest need, which is to be rescued from his sins. So the greatest gift is for the uncreated one to offer himself to his creatures. He opens up and shares his life with his people. This is what his personal presence means. He's pledging to fulfill all of his gracious promises to them, to guide them, his promise to keep them, to never forsake them and abandon them to their enemies. He is promising to be nothing less than their everlasting salvation. And you see this in the most intimate way, in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. In the gospel, the Lord gives himself personally to his people in the person of Christ. And how far was God willing to go to protect us? How much was our Emmanuel willing to do to be our everlasting salvation? The only way that a just God could deliver us from our sins, could rescue us from our enemy of death, is if he did not rescue his son. God did not intervene as the nails were driven through the hands and the feet of his son. He did not stop the mocking that took place. God did not send a legion of angels to rescue his son. Instead, what did he do? He sent his wrath to consume him. Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a cry of abandonment. It was a cry of desertion. It was a cry of dereliction. It's the cry of a son who didn't have the comforting presence of his father. Instead, he was chastised for sins that he didn't commit so that our relationship with God might be restored and so that you and I would be able to say today, right now, if you're trusting in Christ, that God is with us. The security that the cross brings is knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to the Lord and that he belongs to you. Nothing else in the world can offer the human soul more comfort, more peace than God's self-commitment to his people. Nothing else, not by a long shot. He is and always will be our God, and we will always be his people. Now let's fast forward to Matthew 28. Go there with me. We read it earlier in the service, Matthew 28, where Jesus gives his final marching orders to the church. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, the primary mission that Jesus gives to his church is for us to reproduce ourselves. The church is to reproduce itself. As Christ's servants labor in his temple, it will grow spiritually. It will grow numerically. Jesus entrusted this mission initially to his disciples. And you can imagine how daunting this must have been. To have this task rest with you and just several of your closest companions and friends. Go and take the message of salvation to the nations, make disciples, plant churches. That's a lot to ask of 11 guys. Our church here at Belmar, we've been through two church plants, Medford and then a revitalization in Mantua. You remember a lot better than I do, since I wasn't here for a lot of it, but that a lot had to happen to make those plants possible. A lot had to happen to make those transitions occur. It was not an easy process. Well, now put yourself in the shoes of these disciples, the very first church planters. Their job was monumental. In fact, by themselves, the apostles had no hope of ever fulfilling this mission. But that's the thing. They weren't by themselves. Jesus gave them, at the end, the very last words of Matthew's gospel, he gave them a familiar promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. As we endeavor to build God's house and serve in his house, what greater consolation can the Lord give us than saying that he is with us every step of the way? Jesus' presence with his church means that he will ensure the Lord's house is built. He will ensure that it's sustained, defended, and cared for, and that not even the gates of hell will prevail against the church. The thought that God is always with his people and that his purposes for his temple will be fulfilled, this ought to stir us up to labor with zeal and enthusiasm and joy. And wouldn't you know it? That's exactly how the Israelites responded in our passage. The text tells us the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came, they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God forgave them. He renewed his promise to be with them. His words of conviction and grace through Haggai, those words had taken root in their hearts and souls. And what was the result? Revival. The Lord mobilized his people And after a few weeks of planning out their work, they all put their hands to the plow. And notice, everyone did the work of the Lord. The leaders and all of the remnant of the people pitched in to tend to the Lord's house. The whole community took ownership of this mission. It was a team effort. Not one person was left out. So this raises an important question. Maybe a convicting question. What are you doing to serve in God's house? How do you help build His temple? Think practically. Think about the ministries of this church and ways that you can jump in to serve. Volunteering to teach Sunday school classes. Working the soundboard. Setting up and tearing down after fellowship meals. Participating in the park ministry when it gets started up again, I think in May, and sharing the gospel with unbelievers there. You can take the initiative to get to know somebody in the congregation in a deeper way and establish a deep friendship. Serving the church can also be as simple as regularly encouraging others, calling or visiting someone you know is grieving, or diligently praying for those needs we just heard in the congregation, praying for our missionaries, our foreign missionaries, our home missionaries. And it's especially important, I think, to remember those simpler ways to serve, even if the stage of life that you're in prevents you from serving in other ways. Maybe you're juggling work and children, and you have bedtime schedules to worry about, and this prevents you from doing certain things in the church. Or maybe you're older, and you wish you could serve in ways that you did perhaps 15 years ago, but you just don't think you have the physical stamina or the mental energy to do it. The reality is that the contributions we bring to God's house, they look different in different stages of life, and that is entirely okay. That is normal. That is fine. Instead of focusing on what you can't do, focus on what you can do. Focus on those lives that you can influence with the gospel, the lives of your children, the lives of your grandchildren, and know that some of the most important temple work is done behind the scenes. Ultimately, laboring in God's house is a matter of caring for one another, building each other up, sharing the good news, and even making disciples over a cup of coffee or dinner. We're one body made up of many parts, and so no matter what we do, we all work toward that same goal of building up the temple for God's pleasure and for His glory. Now, there's another important aspect to our labors that this passage brings out. We're told that the Lord stirred up the spirits of His people. Now, this not only means that God sovereignly changed His people's hearts, but that He energized them for the work. They were passionate. His people were eager to put their hands to the plow and to contribute. They were overjoyed to be servants in His house. And we see a really similar situation back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 35, the Lord gives Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, which was the portable temple, the first physical temple. Moses gathers all the Israelites together and he says, Anyone with a generous heart, let him contribute to God's house. Let every skilled craftsman that's among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded us to make. So just like in Haggai and just like today, building the tabernacle was a team effort. And now listen to how the people responded to Moses. Listen to how they responded. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service. Exodus 35 intentionally tells us about the attitude in which people gave. They gave joyfully. They gave generously. Why? Because the Lord had been so generous to them in rescuing them from Pharaoh. So our text in Haggai, it's not simply about what you do. It's about how we all do it. The Lord doesn't just want laborers. He wants laborers who are joyful, even if the work is hard, even if the work is tedious. Nobody's work is harder than our Savior's was. And Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Even on the cross, Jesus had joy. So as you labor, where's your heart at? Do you generously give yourself to the Lord's work, knowing how much Jesus has given you? Do you recognize the great privilege you have to be a servant in God's house? Because God has pledged himself to us, we should joyfully pledge ourselves to him and to his people. But before we close, I want to offer some final thoughts on a common issue related to serving in the church. And it's the issue of time. It's so easy to take our focus off of the Lord's work because of the many other commitments that we have in our lives, often good commitments. For instance, I was reading a book recently, and I'm paraphrasing the author, but he said that many Christians suffer from the idolatry of the nuclear family. Idolatry of the nuclear family. And a nuclear family consists of, you know, two parents and their children. Now, on one level, it's obviously good to be committed to our families. God instituted the nuclear family in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't call us to abandon them or abandon our responsibilities at home as soon as we join the church. If we're not loving our families, we've got a serious problem on our hands. But there's also a good deal of truth to the idea that we can idolize our families to where they just absorb all of us, all of our time. This is certainly a much broader phenomenon in that it occurs outside the church, but this is definitely something that's ingrained in God's people. And it's not hard to do the math here. If your family absorbs all of you, then you don't have any time left for your spiritual family. You have nothing left to give them. That was Paul's point when he said that it's better to be single like him, because then if you're single, you can devote more time to serving the Lord. The reality is that families take time. We all get this, but in many instances, family can take all of our time. And the result is that the only real involvement a Christian has with his church is that he shows up on Sunday. His team could use his gifts. His team could use his talents out in the field, but the church has become a spectator sport. He's on the bench. He receives, but he doesn't give, and so the body doesn't benefit. In fact, it suffers. This is a real danger. In any church, regardless of denomination, we can be so busy building our houses that we don't have time for God's. The Bible talks a lot about the church being a family. When we're born again, we're born into a spiritual household. Scripture doesn't talk about isolated Christians who are just out there on their own, unconnected to a visible body. Scripture knows of no such thing as this lone wolf Christian. Through Jesus, we are all adopted into God's family. We're saved out of this world and placed into a heavenly community. And the Lord calls each of us to be active members in his community, serving alongside our brothers and sisters. This means that our obligation to love the church is not a matter of our convenience. You can get into the habit of looking at your schedule and wherever those blank spaces are, that's where church stuff gets kind of squeezed and smushed in. And it's true that sometimes this is unavoidable, right? We get that. It's unavoidable at times. But it's also true that Christians too often just try to fit one another in when they can, and the love for the body of Christ can just be reduced to just trying to find the time. But isn't this the exact reason that God raised up Haggai and sent him to preach to the Israelites? They didn't have the time to tend to God's house because they were occupied with other things. Their priorities weren't straight, and so the Lord convicted them, he comforted them, he stirred them up, and they joyfully resumed his work. For Israel, the temple wasn't just one segment of their lives. Their lives were to revolve around the temple. Their lives were about the Lord and about his redeemed community, and this is still God's design for his church today. This means that we must not only find the time to serve and love each other, but we have to make the time to do these things. We're called to incorporate our brothers and sisters into our lives. After all, isn't this what the Lord has done for us? Isn't this what He reminds us of when He says that He is with us? We need to prioritize the temple because God did this when He sent His Son to die for us. He didn't neglect us, leaving us in our sins. And so He says, don't neglect one another. His vision for His family is that we'd be an otherworldly community marked by Christ-like sacrificial love, love that looks beyond convenience and goes the extra mile. So might the Lord stir up our spirits to joyfully and zealously lay down our lives for the sheep because Jesus laid down His life for us. Let's pray. Father,